that Joey is not new to you, having been a member here, and I know that you love him the way that he loves you. He is a true preacher of the gospel. He loves the truth, and he will preach the truth, and he is not ashamed of it. He has two beautiful daughters, Kaylin, 13, and Sarah, 10. He's been working with the Atlanta Church of Christ in Atlanta, Texas, since 2008, and he is a graduate, of course, 2004 of the Memphis School of Preaching, as well as a graduate of Southern Christian University. It's changed names several times since then, and he graduated there with a bachelor's degree in 2006. Joey, come speak to us.
Well, I love Todd Creighton and his family, and I am so grateful that he is the preacher here. Because I have a great love for this congregation and the members here. Someone asked me earlier tonight if I still got nervous when I preached. And I remember the last time I stood in this pulpit, I was a first-year student in preaching school. And I was extremely nervous on that occasion. In fact, it's good you have one of these solid wood pulpits and not one of the glass ones, or you would have seen my knees knocking on that occasion. I'd like to think I've grown a little bit since then, and I've gotten past some of the nerves, but when I got here tonight and realized that I was going to be here and my computer was going to be over there, well, I was reintroduced to some of those nerves. I've printed my slides off so I could try to keep up, so if I get off with that, just forget that thing, and we'll just listen to the book and not worry about the slides. But I'll try to keep it on track with what I'm saying. I wish that I could have been here for all of the lectures of this meeting, because it's a wonderful subject to study. And you think about what you have heard so far in this meeting, the lessons that you have been able to listen to. And you think about us as a child of God, if we all of us, not just one or two of us, but all of us, if we worked diligently at trying to develop to perfection each of those things that have been talked about, what a wonderful congregation we would have, what wonderful Christians we would be, and what a wonderful and joyous life we would have. And so, you know, these are not just suggestions. They're not things that Paul, by inspiration, concluded of his own doing that, you know, if you will practice these things, chances are you will have a better life. But they are things that have come from the mind of God, and God, knowing us as our Creator, has determined that these are qualities that each of us should work at developing, and He knows the good that will come from it. We will be more like what He wants us to be and what we can be. I've been given the topic of temperance as one of the qualities or characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. Not fruits of the Spirit, but fruit of the Spirit. And we'll talk about that a little more as we go along. As I think about this particular character quality with all of the others that are listed with it, I can't imagine. Now, they're equally important, but I can't imagine that any one of them would be more important than temperance. You'll see in a moment that temperance, and maybe you've already seen in your own Bible, that it's the same as self-control. And so how important is self-control in our lives? Is we, as Christians, live in a world that's contrary to us. You know, the things that happen in this world, the pace of the life that the world calls us to live is not consistent with an effort to maintain self-control. Really, it's out of control. The picture on the slide, I try to get into the habit of explaining the pictures on the slides, because I have a lady in the congregation back home who is blind. So I can't put a lot of stock in people getting the message from the pictures, because I will leave her out. But looking at that, you may not have figured out what that is yet. It's a young man standing at a train station in front of a speeding passenger train, and it looks like he's text messaging or fiddling with his phone or iPod or something like that. And to me, that picture really demonstrates the pace of the life that we try to live. We're trying to be in control of ourselves in a world that's out of control. And we have to make a choice. Are we going to allow the world to dictate our steps, or are we going to dictate our own steps in this out of control world? And so tonight, I hope to help us understand temperance, self-control, maybe a little bit better than we do now, and give us some ideas about how we're going to make that a reality in our life. I want you to think, as we get started for just a moment, I want you to examine your own life for just a moment. Talking about this out of control world and the pace that it sets for us. I want you to think about this. Now, I'll examine myself and you examine yourself. How much of the things that you do on a day-to-day basis have anything to do with these things? Getting yourself to heaven, getting your family to heaven, getting those around you to heaven, and in all of that, bringing glory and honor to our God. That's scary, isn't it? To look at all that we do all day, all that we fill into that 24 hours, and then to break it down and see actually how much of that helps us to accomplish any of those things. And so maybe tonight, after we study this together, we'll be more mindful of the need to be in control of our own lives and not allowing the world to control us and dictate our steps. Then maybe we'll be better equipped to get ourselves to heaven, get our families to heaven, glorify God, and take some people along the way with us. And so let's study temperance together. I've broken my lesson down in this fashion, 4 points. The first one is the definition of temperance. You have to be really careful when you open your Bible to study a word, okay? Because the Bible is written to be understood in the context where we find these things. You've heard of studying a passage of Scripture in the context where you found it. And that is extremely important. You can't run through the Bible and pick out verses and say, this is what the Bible says, if that's not what the writer meant when he wrote that passage by inspiration. How much more important then is it when we focus in on one word in a verse, in a chapter, in a book of the Bible? We have to be really careful to make sure that we understand what that word means so that we can be what God wants us to be and we don't try to make it say something that it doesn't say. And so a definition of temperance. Then secondly, the demand for temperance, because I want us to see not only does the Bible mention self-control, but it also demands it of us. And then thirdly, after we look at that, we're going to look at the demonstration of temperance. Where can I see that actually practiced in the Bible? We'll look at a few examples of that. And then lastly, what I have called the down and dirty of self-control. Just the nuts and bolts of it. Why does it matter? And why are we here tonight studying this particular subject? Well, let's look at the definition now of self-control. All right, I have several slides up here that have passages and the Greek word that is found in those particular passages. I don't intend to turn this into a Greek lesson, but I'd let Todd do that anyway, not me. But we need to see this, and we need to see these words and their relation. The word under our consideration, the one in Galatians 5:23, the Greek word is in its noun form, and it's found in that form 4 times in our Bibles. Here in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 23, it's found as it's listed as part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so there's the first place that we notice it. Now let's add to that a couple of other places. In Acts chapter 24, verse 25, you'll recall this is where Paul is before Felix. And the Bible there says that he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, or self-control, in the American Standard Version and other translations, and judgment to come. And when he did this, Felix was terrified, or he trembled, your version might say. And he answered, "Go away for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call unto thee." And so Paul is preaching to Felix. The Bible summarizes it by saying he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. I don't think it's coincidence that temperance or self-control is between the righteousness and judgment to come, because he's preaching to a man that history says was a tyrant. He's preaching to a man that history says had three wives, and the third one, the one that he presently had evidently, was someone else's wife. And so you put yourself in Felix's shoes for a moment, and you listen to Paul reasoning about righteousness. And Felix, you need to exercise some self-control. Why? Because there's judgment coming. And so we're talking about being in control of ourselves based upon righteousness, the instruction from God, because there's judgment to come. And so Felix gets a dose from Paul of this necessity of self-control. That's the noun form of the word there. Now let's add to that one more. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 5 through 6, where we're told to add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance or self-control, and to self-control patience. Here again, notice where the self-control is. It is after the knowledge. You see, God's word instructs us on how we're to behave, how we're to conduct ourselves, and you and I have to exercise self-control relative to that instruction. Just like Paul told Felix, so Paul here is telling us, and or Peter is rather telling us and Christians in general. All right, so we have that word self-control here twice in this passage. That's it in its noun form. Now let's notice the same word used in a different form in English. Let's go to Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Is that what I have up there? Okay, we're good. Okay, here it is in its adjective form, in a descriptive form. And let's look at this passage together. Here Paul is telling Titus, "I've left you in Crete to set things in order that are lacking or wanting. And you're to ordain elders in every church in Crete." And he gives the qualities that these men are to possess. And among those qualities, verse 8, he's to be a man given to hospitality, a lover of good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. And so the bishop, the elder, the leader, is to be one who is in control of himself. He is to be a man of temperance, one who exercises self-control. Now let's add to that 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, where Paul is giving an analogy to help Christians understand this idea of self-control. 1 Corinthians 9, 25, we have the verb form of the same word. Same word, just different parts of speech in the sentence in each of these passages. Here he says, "And every man striveth in the games, that striveth in the games, exercises self-control in all things." Now, let me say something about that. You know, there are some things I'm good at as a Christian, and there are some things I'm not very good at. For instance, Todd asked me if there was a song I wanted him to lead. And so I suggested one. And he said, "How does it go? Sing it for me." And so I started singing it. And halfway through the first verse, he said, "Hold on a minute. Kevin, come here." I'm not a song leader. I try to preach. There are some things that we do really well and some things that maybe we may not be very good at. That's okay when it comes to preaching and teaching and being a song leader. I don't want you to throw these qualities in that group. Okay, these are not things that we pick out and we say, well, I'm good at joy. You know, I can tell a good joke and make people laugh. Or I'm good at this or that. No, these all stand on equal footing with regard to the attention and treatment that they get from us. We're to work at all of these. And so Paul says, look, the athlete in his preparation exercises self-control in all things. And so must the Christian as it relates to developing the fruit of the Spirit. We must work at all of these. And in self-control, we can't, you know, I've got control of my temper, but I'm not worried about self-control in other areas of my life. No, in all areas of life, we're to exercise self-control just like the athlete does. And when we get down to the demonstration part of this study, we'll talk about that a little bit more. All right, let's move on and notice another word that's not this same Greek word, but it may be translated as temperate in your Bible. It's a different word, not the same word as Galatians chapter 5 and verse 23. This particular Greek word, nephalios, is an adjective, and it has more to do with self-control as it relates to soberness or intoxication. Okay, this is a more specific word. The soberness of the mind and having your thinking faculties together. Okay, so this word zones in a little bit more than the word that we're studying. But here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, the bishop therefore must be without reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate or self-controlled, sober-minded, orderly, given to hospitality, apt to teach. And let's add to that another passage, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11. Same word here, translated temperate. Women, in like manner, must be grave, not slanderers, temperate, and faithful in all things. We're talking about soundness of mind, sobriety. And then one other passage again, Titus 2:2. The aged men must be temperate, grave, sober-minded, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Okay, so these are the words in our Bibles that are translated temperate or have to do with being in control of ourselves. And so what do we do with this now? Summing this up, all looking at all of these definitions, what do we walk away with as a working definition for temperance? I like this. It is simply self-control, one holding himself in hand. I have control of my life, in other words. Okay, I'm not tossed to and fro by the world and its demands on my life. You know, sometimes you have to say no. I'm in control of my life, not the world. Who's in charge of this world anyway? He's the God of it, the devil. Wouldn't it make sense? And doesn't it stand to reason that if I'm in charge, if I'm in control of this world, and I want people not to be thinking about God, what is the best way for me to do that? I'm going to get them so busy that they don't have time to get themselves to heaven. They don't have time to get their families to heaven. They don't have time to glorify God, and they don't have time to take anybody else with them along the way. That's what I'm going to do if I'm the devil. Now, I'm not the devil, but that's what he would do. And that makes sense. And so you and I as Christians have to say, stop. I'm in control here. And I'm going to direct my life the way that God has told me to. And I'm not going to let the world direct my steps. Now let's move from that to the demand for temperance. What does the Bible say that shows me that this is something that I really need to pay attention to? In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, now remember what I said about context. Okay, if we're going to study the word temperate, then we need to look at what Galatians 5:23 and those verses around it say. But if I want to know why Paul put the fruit of the Spirit there, then I need to back up and see why chapter 5 is there and what it says. And then I need to expand from that some more and see what the whole book of Galatians was about. And then, how does it relate to the other books in the New Testament that God inspired these men to write? And so, in context, let's stay in the same chapter and look a few verses up at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 and see what Paul's saying. He says, but I say, walk. Who? You. This is in the imperative mood. It is just like a command. You do this. You walk in the Spirit, and what? You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, that's exactly what I want. I don't want to fulfill my life with the lust of the flesh and the things of this world and all of the distractions that the devil's putting before me. That's not what I want. So how do I avoid that? Well, Paul says, walk in the Spirit. Now, people get real crazy with that and try to make that mean all kinds of things. But let's just keep it simple. How does the Spirit direct me to walk tonight? Well, He's given me His sword, this book. And when Paul was before Felix and he reasoned of righteousness, he wasn't divinely imparting something upon Felix. He was giving him the Word of God from his mouth. The directions of the Holy Spirit, the sword of the Spirit. He was laying it out before him and said, righteousness is what God demands. Now you need to exercise some self-control. Why? Because there's judgment coming. And so Paul here says, walk in the Spirit. That is, in American Standard Version, I like that translation even better. It says, walk by the Spirit. I am walking hand in hand with Him in so much that I am following His word, His instructions for me. And if I will do that, then I'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But you know your own life just as well as I know my own. You know that when you step outside of what God expects of you, it's because you've left the instruction that He's given you. You know that. I can look at my own life and see that, and I trust that you can do the same. When I step out of harmony or fellowship with God, it's because I've left what His Word told me to do. And so, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Let's add to that another passage. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Wait a minute. I want that too. I don't want condemnation. I don't want the penalty of my sins. I want that removed. Well, here again, Paul says, talking to the Roman, in his epistle to the Romans, if you'll walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, then there's no condemnation to those who so walk. And then a few verses down, verse 4 of the same chapter, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The law boasted of a righteousness which it could not satisfy and provide, because it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. But there's one coming who can. And Christ Jesus went in one time, for all men, to atone for the sins of the world. And so the righteousness that the law boasted of is mine in this new law, in this new way, if I walk according to the Spirit's instruction and not after the flesh. And let's add one more passage to that, Galatians 5:25. Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, do you claim to be? Do you claim tonight to be living in accordance with what the Spirit has directed you to do at work? Do you tell people, I'm a Christian? Do you tell people, I'm a faithful Christian? Paul says, if you live that life, if that's what you claim to be and to have, then walk that way. And part of walking that way, according to Galatians chapter 5, is to be in control of my life. Now, the development of the fruit of the Spirit demands self-control. And as I said earlier, These are not things that we pick and choose. It's all of it. And we work at all of these qualities to the best of our ability to perfect all of them. And as it relates to self-control in every area of my life, I have to practice this, to practice restraint, temperance, to be in control of myself, to say no sometimes, and to clear my schedule so that I have time to get myself to heaven, to get my family there, to get others there, and to give as much as is possible within me to give God the glory that He deserves as I live on this earth. We're free moral agents. God created us that way. And He's not going to infuse this into us. He's not going to command us to walk this way and then miraculously do something to us to make us what He wants us to be. That doesn't make good sense. And God is a God of order. He's a God who does things rationally, not irrationally. And He's a God who has high expectations of us, knowing that we're human, but He wouldn't call upon us to do something that we can't do, brethren. And He's called us to exercise self-control. There's a demand for it in our lives. How in the world do I do that? I mean, have you ever looked at my schedule? I mean, I start my day at maybe some of you 5, some of us 6. I get up, I wrestle with the kids to get them out of bed. I struggle to get some breakfast for them to eat as they're going out the door, knowing they're going to spill it in the car. And we get to school and I put them out and they're busy all day and I'm busy doing things all day. And then I pick them up and we've got baseball, we've got basketball, volleyball, football, soccer, ballet, everything. And then by the time we get home, we have to eat standing up as we're brushing our teeth and getting our baths, and the day's gone. It's gone. How in the world am I supposed to get control of that? Well, I'm not, you know, maybe 13 years ago I would have said, I don't understand the problem. But now that I have 2 children, I understand the problem. But we have to do it. We have to. Because there are some priorities that we're supposed to be working on. And if we let the devil tell us what our day's going to be like, if he has our schedule or our calendar and he's making all of our appointments, and I'm not saying that any of those things are bad. They're not. Okay, we participate in the majority of what I just named off. The things that fill our calendar in and of themselves are not bad, but the problem with them is they fill our calendar. And we're out of control, just like the world. And we can do those things in moderation, but we have to be in control of our lives. Let me show you some passages that I believe are directly related to what we're talking about because they're found in the context of these things that we're talking about. The first one is Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Let me suggest to us, as hard as this might be for us to swallow, that you and I have got to stop thinking about me, myself, and I first. Why? Well, let's look at these passages. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I, Paul says, have been crucified. Crucified. I've died. I have died with Christ. And it's no longer I that live, but Christ living in me, that the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith. The faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I've died with him. And I did that so that he could live in and through me. And so my priorities can't any longer be me, myself, and I. First on that list is Christ Jesus and his will for my life. Is this just an isolated passage? Let's see. Here's another one. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. They that are Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lusts thereof. It's getting to the point with our children where we're having to limit the number of extracurricular things that they do. You're going to have to pick one or two and then say no to the others. Because if you don't, you won't have any time for the rest. And fathers, we have to do the same thing. You know, the idea of the world is, okay, I work. And, you know, I'll use golf because I'm a horrible golfer. Sorry, Brian. You know, if the buddies want to go play golf every afternoon because they're single, you know, I got to do that, you know, because that's what they expect me to do. And, you know, football game's coming on or the baseball game's coming on. And so everybody has to get out of the living room and be quiet at this particular time because that's my time. And then the kids end up going to bed without a tuck in, without a prayer, without any kind of thought or any connection with daddy, maybe even mommy. And they're off to bed by themselves because we're out of control and we're not in control of ourselves. But see, for the Christian, Paul says, I crucified myself. And it's not me anymore. It's Christ living in me. And so what does he want? He wants me to give my wife the attention that she well deserves. He wants me to give my children the attention that they deserve. And he wants me to take care of all those priorities first. First. And I can do that as a Christian because I've crucified myself. And it's no longer me, but it's Christ living in me. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. But far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You see, the devil's got my calendar in his hand, and he's filling it out, and he's busying up my schedule. And I now, as a Christian, I say, no! This is my calendar. And I'm going to fill it up with things that demonstrate that I've crucified the flesh and that I'm living now the way God wants me to live. A couple of more passages just to show that Paul's consistent in this. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Our old man. Who's the old man? Well, in part, it's the one plagued with sin. You know, it's got the condemnation of sin stamped on it. But there's another component of it too. It's the one that's sniffing out the lust of the flesh and the worldliness that the people outside this building tonight are so dead set on. And so that old man was crucified with him. It was destroyed. And now I live a life in my body that demonstrates new priorities. Priorities that have to do with self-control based upon God's instruction for my life. One more passage here. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Now, when Paul wrote to the Christians at Galatia and to the Christians of Rome, he was trying to address a serious problem. They had been called to liberty in Christ. Okay? The law of Moses is gone. But there were some who were trying to convince these Christians that you need to keep the law of Moses. And Paul says, no, No, you've been called to liberty. But here in this passage, he says, don't use that liberty as occasion of stumbling. Or, since you've been called into grace, they've asked, shall we continue in sin now that grace may abound? No. He who's dead to sin, how can he continue any longer therein? So, if we stay in the context of these passages of Scripture, we can understand their situation. There was the pulling of those who wanted them to keep the law of Moses. There was the pulling of their non-Christian contemporaries in the world. And so they're being pulled here. They're being pulled there. And so while we may not be dealing with the same specific things, namely as much of the law of Moses today as they were, it's the same situation. Because we're being pulled in every direction. And Paul, in light of that, says, be temperate. Be in control of yourself. You don't have to be pulled this direction. You don't have to be pulled in this direction. You can take the Word of God and direct your own steps based upon what He has told you to do. And so, be in control of yourself. Roman Christians, exercise self-control, Christians at Galatia. And so the Bible demands temperance, self-control. Now, how do we walk away from the demand of temperance? With the passages that we've looked at, I like this. Dead with Christ. We are, as Christians. We've crucified ourselves, the me, myself, and I. And now we're living for Christ. And so we're exercising self-control, walking according to His will for my life. I'm dead with Christ. I'm in control of my life. What directs my steps now? Well, His will for my life. Paul reasoned to Felix of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. We're to add to our faith, knowledge, and temperance. Knowledge. And self-control. Christians at Galatia, don't be pulled in all of these directions. Take control of your life based upon what the Word of God says. Christians at Rome, you do the same thing. God's given you direction. And so you're living for Him. Now exercise self-control based upon what His Word says. And so the demand for temperance. Now let's look at the demonstration of temperance. Where can we see this in our Bibles? Well, we could stay right in the context of the passage to begin with. And I've already talked about this some. But in Galatians chapter 1 verses 6 and 7, Paul tells them, I marvel that you are so quickly removing from Him who has called you into the grace of Christ unto another or different gospel. But there's not another, he says, though some trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. And so we can look at the Galatian Christians and see the problem with which they were dealing. They were having trouble exercising self-control in light of the pressure that they were receiving from those around them. You add to that Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Again, he says, O foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? Look, I ask myself tonight, and you ask yourself, as you look at your life, and you ask those questions, how much of my time is spent in getting myself to heaven? How much of my time is spent getting my family to heaven? How much of my time is spent glorifying God? And how much of my time is spent getting other people to heaven? Who bewitched us? Who tricked us into doing something else? Well, Paul's asking these Christians. You've been given instruction. You've obeyed that instruction. Now, why are you being duped into doing something else? You're losing control of your life and your direction. Galatians chapter 3, 1 and 3. And then add to that, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For we, brethren, were called for freedom. Only use not your freedom for an occasion to the flesh. But through love, be servants one of another. We've been called to freedom. But that doesn't mean just let loose. We have to exercise self-control. One other passage again. Romans chapter 6, 1 and 2. We've already read that. I'm not going to read it again. But some people have the idea today that since by the grace of God they've been saved, they can do anything they want and not suffer any consequences. You've heard that at work from your coworkers. Grace, grace, grace. Grace takes care of everything. The old-time denominational preacher who said that he could, now that he's a Christian, he could drink, he could cuss, he could do anything he wants to because the grace of Christ has covered it. Well, why in the world has the Holy Spirit spent so much time inspiring these men, Peter and Paul namely, to pen these things that demand self-control of us? Why? Are we just going through the motions? No. God made us free moral agents. He gave us the ability to do His will. And now He expects us to do just that. I want to look at an example of someone from the Old Testament who knew about self-control. In Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, building up to that, we're familiar with the fact that God's people have been taken into captivity. And now there are these select ones, the princes and the eunuchs who have been called upon by the king, and he wants to feed them in a special way and prepare them for his service. And so he's put his food and his wine before them for them to partake. Daniel had a problem with that. And he said that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. And so Daniel, here in a situation of great pressure, no doubt. You put yourself there. You're captive. The king says, you eat this and you drink that. And what are you going to do? Well, Daniel said, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to eat the king's meat. I'm not going to drink the king's wine. But he makes a recommendation. Just feed us pulse and then let's see what happens. And so we'll see who will stand before the king at the end of all of that. I want you to look at Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8 here. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He would not defile himself. That's self-control. That's temperance. For us in this world, we're not captive to a foreign king. We're not being called upon to eat the king's meat and the king's food. Well, in a sense we are. We're in the devil's world, and he's calling upon us to participate in all of these things that are going to distract us and keep us from the will of God. And when are we going to be like Daniel and say, I'm not going to defile myself. I'm not going to allow him to control my life. Rather, I'm going to be in control of my own life. I wonder, maybe, if Daniel was familiar with this instruction in Proverbs. When thou sittest to eat with the ruler, consider diligently him that is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat. If thou be a man given to appetite, be not desirous of the king's dainties, seeing that they are deceitful food. Can it be said tonight that all of the things that the world offers us can be deceitful if we allow them to control our lives? Would this food have killed Daniel? No. But it would defile him. Are those things that occupy all of our time, our out of control lives, are they dangerous? Probably not. in and of themselves, but are they dangerous to Christians if they're not done in moderation with self-control? Yes, they are. Because they keep us from the priorities that we ought to be about. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And look at the whole context here. Paul says, "Know ye not that they that run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? Even so run that ye may attain. And every man that striveth in the games exercises self-control in all things. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Paul says, "I therefore so run, as not uncertainly, so fight I, not beating the air, but I buffet my body and bring it into bondage, lest by any means, after I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or rejected." There may be athletes in this room tonight. There may be people who know a lot about fitness. You know, and all of us can understand and appreciate the fact that if you're going to compete in a physical event, you're going to have to exercise self-control in every area. The food you eat, what you drink, the sleep that you get, it's all extremely important if you want to win in that event. And Paul says the athlete is a great picture of self-control because in every area he exercises, or she, I got in trouble, I have a lady at Atlanta who ran the Boston Marathon. She's a really big, athletic, physically fit person. And so I was he, and I saw her and I had to throw a she in there because the she is involved here too. The athlete knows the importance of self-control in every area of life. The child of God ought to appreciate that in light of the fact that Paul uses that as a picture, as an example of how we're to exercise self-control. Not just in the areas that I'm good at. Preachers have trouble with food. We get a lot of food put before us. So we have to exercise self-control there. You may be in a family situation where there's alcohol in your presence a lot. Got to exercise self-control. In all areas of life, we're called upon to be in control of ourselves and not allow the world to direct our steps. And so the athlete helps us appreciate that necessity. Now I want to go back to Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. Because Daniel would not defile himself. But did you see this? Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. You see, it begins in the mind. And it's not just a physical thing. It's a mental thing as well. And our Bible heart. You see, we are behaving the way we're behaving because we're thinking the way that we're thinking. We walk the walk that we walk because that's what our mind says do. And so in order to change the way we walk, we have to change the way we're thinking. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And so we must do the same thing. Now, what do we say about the demonstration of temperance? Just to summarize that. Well, it's self-control in every area of my life. Not just one, not just two, not just the things that I'm good at, but in every area of my life. I'm in control. I'm calling the shots here based upon what God has told me in His Word. And I do that beginning with the way that I'm thinking. And if my thinking is right, then my steps will be ordered according to the word of God. Now let's give one more point here. The down and dirty of temperance. What are the nuts and bolts of this? Why is it so important that we study this particular subject? And why is it so important that I work on temperance? Well, Christians are in the world. There's no doubt about it. And when Jesus prayed to his Father, he said specifically that he didn't want the Father to remove us from the world, but that what? Keep them from the evil one. Why? Because the evil one wants to direct our steps. He wants to control our lives. But we have to be in control. And so Christians live in the world. Philippians chapter 2, 15 through 16 makes this evident, that we are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom ye are seen as lights. We're here. No doubt about it. No way to change it. And the likelihood of us all in one day changing the environment where we're at is probably not going to happen. And so we have to figure out how we're going to live in a world that's contrary to us. If we can't change it, then what do we do? Well, we've got to take control of our lives. We have to exercise self-control in every area of our lives. One other passage, 1 John 2, 15 through 17. You remember we crucified ourselves with Christ, and now Christ lives in us. What is the result of that for the Christian? Well, I no longer love the world. I don't love the things that are in the world, because if any man loves the world, what? The love of the Father is not in him. Because all of those things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that's not of the Father. It's of the world. And who's in control of this world? The devil. But one day it will pass away. And all that was involved in it will be gone. And if you and me have spent all of our life letting the devil fill out our calendar book, and we've been running after all of those things that he's put before us, brethren, we're going to stand there in that day empty-handed. When all along we could have taken control of our lives, exercised temperance, self-control, and we could have been using the majority of our time at least to make sure that we were going to heaven, to make sure that our children are going there, to glorify God, and to take some people with us along the way. The story is told of a foreign army chaplain who had preached a sermon to his regiment, and the sermon was about having a hasty temper. And after the sermon, the major, who was a man who had a problem with his temper, came up to the chaplain and he said, "Sir, today you took your official liberty too freely in your preaching." And the chaplain said, "Well, sir, I admit that in the preparation of this sermon I did think of you, but it wasn't intended to be personal." And the major said, "Well, it's no use anyway. You know, I do have a bad temper, and I can't control it. I've tried. There's nothing that I can do about it. It's out of my control." Well, the chaplain took that, and he ran with it the next Sunday, and he preached on self-deception. And he said, "Why a man with a bad temper would stand and proclaim that he can't control it, when he knows very well that if he were standing in the presence of his sovereign and that very thing happened that provoked him happened, not only could he control it, but he would control it. And yet he says he can't." And he stands before the King of Kings every day. Well, the major came to him afterward and he said, "You're right." He said, "I can control it." And he said, "The next time you see me about to lose it, will you remind me of the King?" Let me remind us tonight, brethren, that the devil runs this world and that he has made it his task to so occupy our time and to make our lives so out of control that we don't have time for God. You and I are in control of our lives. We just need to say, "Stop. Let me have my calendar book back. And I'm going to write out my schedule. I'm going to set my priorities and I'm going to direct my steps because God expects me to exercise self-control." And this very night and every day and every night that we live upon this earth, we are in the presence of the King. And we can do just that. We can exercise self-control. Maybe tonight that there are those here who have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know full well what I'm talking about tonight. You're trying to live an out of control life. The devil's in control. He's so occupied your time that you don't have time for God. But tonight you can say, "Stop. I'm taking charge. I'm going to find out what God expects of me. And I'm going to do it, and I'm going to continue to study and continue to do it, and I'm going to be in control of my life based upon His will for me." And how does that begin? Well, it begins with getting rid of that old man of sin. You've got to get rid of the sin. You have to. How do you do it? Well, the Bible says you hear the gospel. That gospel speaks of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, about Him making atonement for our sins. We can't do it, but He can, and He did. Do you believe that? Do you believe that with His help tonight, you can get rid of the sin and you can take control of your life? He wants you to act on that faith. He wants you to turn away from sin, turn away from the devil's distractions, repent of it. And then He wants you to be baptized in water to have your sins washed away. Just like was practiced in the New Testament church in the first century. People were called out of the world into the church. How? Through obedience to the gospel, they were baptized for the remission of their sins. Acts 2:38. And when they did that, the Lord added them to His church. Acts 2:47. They were Christians, relieved of the old man, given a new life, and given the free moral ability to take charge of it and live it the way He has instructed us to live it. Why don't you do that tonight if you haven't? Become a Christian. For those of us who are Christians, why not tonight decide, "I'm going to take control of my life and I'm going to live it with control. And I'm going to direct my steps, and I'm going to set my priorities, and I'm going to make sure that I get myself to heaven, that I get my children there, and my wife or my husband, my family. I'm going to give God all the glory that I can while I'm here, and I'm going to take some people with me." If you're subject to heaven's invitation, will you come as we stand and sing?